following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Well, this morning, I want you to consider the percentages. That's right. This morning, I want you to consider the percentages. When the New Testament describes how many are saved compared to how many are lost, there are some very interesting percentages. The wheat and the tares, 50% are saved and 50% are lost. With those who are hot, cold, lukewarm, 33.3% are saved and 66.6% are lost. With the soils in Matthew chapter 13, 25% are saved and 75% are lost. And today with Felix in Acts 24, it even looks worse than that. You know family. You have friends. You work with people at your employment. You attend school with students who are lost. Some know that they're lost and others think that they're saved and yet remain lost. And I think the most painful of all, those in the church who think that they're real believers when in fact they are make-believers. Because the church is made up of wheat and tares, we know that there are some who don't know Christ. They have a religion, but not a relationship. They know about Christ, but they're not related to Christ. They believe truths about Christ, but they are not born again by Christ. They grew up in the church, but they are not spiritually immersed in the church. They have watched others follow Christ, but they are still, in their heart, following themselves. They act found, but they're lost. They act alive, but they're spiritually dead. They fake being a child of God, and they are actually a child of the devil. And the reason many are in this scary place is because they did what Felix did in Acts 24. If you haven't turned there yet, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. If you're new with us, we're working our way in the high points of the book of Acts. And those people who are in the same condition that Felix is, they've made the worst mistake that anyone can make. They dissed the gospel. How terrible is it to actually have somebody point to you to the only life preserver floating right next to you, but have the drowning man not reach for it? How tragic is it to have ingested a deadly poison, but then to refuse to drink the only antidote that was just handed to you? How heartbreaking is it to have the fire ladder right up next to your window, but then to choose to walk through the building, burning building, to your death? Yet that's happening all around us. There are students who live in Christian homes. They've seen mom and dad live for Christ. There are some who are married to a believer, and they've seen what it means to follow Jesus Christ. There are some who have born-again grandparents who've been a huge influence on your life, but it hasn't made any difference. Oh yeah, they're not perfect by a long shot, but they love Christ, they follow His word, they have sought to point to Christ and share His way of salvation. But instead of taking that ladder, they choose to walk through the burning building of this world. They're attracted to the heat. They like the different colors, the danger, not realizing that it will not only painfully end their life now, but also take their eternal soul. They have made the worst mistake anyone can make. Now, don't freak out. You and I will be surprised as to who ultimately arrives in heaven. We will. There will probably be a few, not many, but a few of those, "I can't believe you're here. I can't believe you made it," kind of comments. The Bible does teach that Christians, though, they were described as those who follow Christ. The Bible talks about Christians as those who produce fruit, that real saints are known by their obedience to the Word of God. According to 1 John, genuine assurance comes from loving Christ and obeying Christ and knowing Christ and having right doctrine about Christ and enduring with Christ. 1 John. So now, true salvation, you all know this, comes by grace through faith, no works at all, none. God is the one who saves, and yet you and I are still responsible to respond to the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection on your behalf. You're responsible to cry out for faith. You're responsible to plead for repentance. You're responsible to desire forgiveness from sin. You're responsible to long for intimate relationship with the Creator and to put your life in His hands by faith. What does that look like, though? What does the worst mistake that can ever be made look like? Well, you see it in the life of Felix in Acts 24. Hopefully you're there now. As we examine the Apostle Paul, you'll see how he responds to the gospel in the midst of his first trial, Paul, and this man Felix. How he responds is frightening. It's the almost Christian. This chapter presents one of the most tragic examples of missed opportunity that you find in the New Testament. The Roman governor of Judea had the privilege of spending a lot of time with the Apostle Paul, and yet he suppressed the work of the Holy Spirit. He let the opportunity slip away. His opportunity to be saved was lost, and it is a crisis and a crime. What you have in chapter 24 is a courtroom trial. And there is a prosecution, a defense, and a verdict making up the outline of this amazing chapter. You also have a false accusation, a faithful answer, and the worst mistake ever, a foolish attitude. Look at point number one in your outline, the prosecution, a false accusation. Read with me in chapter 24, we're looking at verses 1 through 9. Read verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. Now, Paul smuggled out of Jerusalem in the last chapter. He's in Caesarea at the coast. He now faces a hearing before Felix the governor. And verse 1, 5 days later, just 5 days, the high priest Ananias comes down from Jerusalem with some of the elders from the Sanhedrin, and they're not content with just chasing Paul out of Jerusalem, all right? They want to kill him. They're after him. They want him dead. And they hire a slick attorney and traveled the 65 miles to Caesarea, and they did it all in just 5 days. Friends, that's moving. They are really concerned. They're probably fearing that Felix would release Paul if they didn't quickly bring charges against him. Now, consider Paul's timeline in your outline there. It's listed there for you. The 5 days of verse 1 refer to the period of time since his arrest, and the author, Dr. Luke here, is exact in his facts, as he always is. So Paul's activities went this way. Day 1, he arrived in Jerusalem. Day 2, he visited James. Day 3, he visited the temple. Days 4, 5, and 6, he's in the temple with that vow with those young men. Day 7, he's arrested in the temple. Day 8, he's before the council. Day 9, there's a Jewish plot to kill Paul and Paul's trip to Caesarea. Day 10, he's presented to Felix. Day 11 and 12, he's waiting in Caesarea. And now, day 13 is chapter 24. 13 days, they're hearing before Felix here, making it 5 days between his arrest and the trial. So now the tainted team is seeking Paul's life. They've arrived to bring dishonest accusations against Paul because they want to kill him. They hate him. And Ananias was one of the most corrupt high priests in Israel's history. And because Paul taught the law, the scripture, and not tradition, because Paul upheld integrity and not graft, because Paul proclaimed character and preached against corruption, he was a threat to Ananias, who was corrupt, and the Sanhedrin at this particular time, who were corrupt. And some of the Sanhedrin elders actually came down with the sham squad here to show us the truths of the Bible are a threat to corrupt leadership in any day. Let me say that one more time. It seems relevant, doesn't it? The truths of the Bible are a threat to corrupt leadership in any day. And in self-protection, the fraudulent leader didn't argue against the case against Paul themselves. They hired a slick attorney, Tertullus, to shark charges to the governor against Paul. Part lawyer, part gifted orator. We don't know if he's a Roman or a Hellenistic Jew, but he was likely chosen for two reasons. He's very compelling, and he knows Roman law. He's very compelling, and he knows Roman law. So in verses 2 to 4, the hearing began, and after Paul had been summoned, yet before Tertullus begins to speak and accuse Paul, he addresses Felix, the governor. Again, this is the focus here, with a type of flattering speech. I got to say it in Latin. It's really hard to pronounce. The captatio benefactoria. How's that? It's basically this flattering speech that you kind of state before a judge before you begin your case. So verse 2, listen for it. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you, governor, attained much peace, and since your providence reforms are being carried out throughout this nation, and we acknowledge this in every way, everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." Wow, schmoozer. "That I may not weary you any further and beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing." Now, it's customary flattery. He's a little over the top. Wouldn't you agree? Kind of sounds hollow and insincere. And unfortunately, the truth is there really isn't not much good that could be said about Felix, the governor. He was a procurator, or also called governor, of Judea from AD 52 to AD 59. Now, that's 7 years. This is the fifth year of him being governor. Felix was actually, are you ready for this, a former slave. And he owed his position to the influence of his brother Pallas, who was actually a favorite of the Roman emperor Claudius. That's how things work there. You're buds with the emperor, you get, you know, kind of all kind of favors. And that's how he got this particular position. The Roman historian Tacitus actually disdainfully dismissed Felix. He actually made this comment about Felix. This is a historian commenting about the governor Felix. He says he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. He's insulting him. And now in verse 5, Tertullus turns his focus against Paul, bringing three charges. And here they are, making up your outline here. First, sedition, a violation of Roman law. And then second, sectarianism, a violation of Jewish law. And then third, sacrilege, a violation of God's law. Sedition, sectarianism, and sacrilege, all found in verses 5 and 6. So look at first, sedition, verse 5. "We have found this man to be a real" what? You reading your Bibles? "We found this man to be a real" what? "A pest." Don't you love that? "A fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world." Now, it's better in English that it would be translated not pest, but plague. That's what he's saying. Paul is a pestilence, okay? Paul is a plague. He's an epidemic disease with a high death rate. He's the current COVID-19. He's a public menace. He ruins everything. He destroys society. Listen, what do you hate most? Snakes? What are you afraid of most? Clowns? Small rooms? Whatever it is, that's what Paul was to them. He's a plague. So he's a pest to them. Own it. Now, some of you need to own the fact that you're a pest too. Would you own that? Some of you are like, wait a minute. To your unsaved family and friends, sometimes you're a pest. Are you not? Sure you are. They're just, stop telling me about this. You know? These pesky Christian friends are really their best friends. Because what you want is to see them delivered from sin, and you want to see them delivered from eternal torment in hell. And that you come off to them like a pest, and yet you're trying to do the very, very best thing. Remember the rich man in Luke 16 who from hell begged that Abraham should send Lazarus to visit his brothers in order to witness to them? I mean, you know, God's answer to that was they have his word. You have enough to respond to the truth of the gospel. And those pesky, pesky Christians who keep sharing with you, if you're one of those here today, they're just trying to keep all that from happening. They're trying to keep you from eternal torment. They're trying to keep you from being separated from Christ and God. Tertullus tells Festus he's a public menace. Paul is a public menace. But then they charge him. Look at verse 5. as a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, he's a plague, but he's also stirring up dissension. Now, this is the most serious charge that they could bring against Paul. This is the most serious charge, and it was the only accusation that really was a crime against Rome. Romans dealt severely with disturbers of the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. They did not tolerate that. Now, compare Rome to our day. Rome would never consider disarming their soldiers. Rome would be radically different in the way that they deal with so-called peaceful riots. Radically different. Rome did not tolerate anyone who stirred up public dissension. Anyone or violence. It's true, Paul had been involved in riots, but the truth of the matter was Paul was the riot's victim, not its instigator. A good reminder to us is Paul never sought to change a man's politics. He sought to preach the gospel. Paul never sought to change a man's politics. Listen, friends, the issue of our day is not politics. The issue of our day is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what is going to transform our society, not politics. So this accusation was false. Secondly, sectarianism. Sectarianism. Read on in verse 5 and see this. A ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. A ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. Now, the second charge against Paul is a charge of heresy. And according to Tertullus, Paul was a ringleader. It's a military term, meaning that he's the one that stands in the front rank. And according to Tertullus, Paul's the front leader of a heresy. A front leader of a heresy. It's very important to mark that because Paul's response is amazing. It's a sect. Well, you say, what's a sect of the Nazarenes? Who's that? Well, this lying lawyer does not mean it as a compliment. It's true of Paul, though. Nazarenes were an insulting title for Christians because Jesus was from where? Nazareth. Philip even asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Coming from Nazareth is like coming from Hemet. It's bad. Okay, it's an insult, well, to some people. So these men considered, some of you are from, we're thankful to have you. Yes, these men considered the Christian faith a sect. So they're from not only Nazareth, which of course is really bad, but they're also a sect, which is kind of an alien to the Jewish faith. They're not part of us, what they're saying in this particular section here. Thousands of Jews right now, you understand, believed in Christ, and still participated in temple worship. They still went through all the temple worship. So Christians were looked upon as a sect of Israel or a sect of Judaism and not a new religion. So this lawyer is accusing Paul of being the leader of a messianic sect, which is troublesome to Israel and also, therefore, a danger to Rome. That's his accusation. Thirdly, sacrilege. Verse 6, sacrilege. Look at verse 6 there. And Paul, he even tried to desecrate the temple. He's accusing him. And then we, the Jews, arrested Paul, and we, the Jews, wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. Now, this talented tongue tries to paint a veneer of legality over the savage attack that Paul experienced in the Temple Mount. This is an insincere solicitor whitewashes the Jewish goal. What were they trying to do on the Temple Mount? They were trying to kill Paul. They're trying to rip him to shreds. And then they're saying, well, no, our goal wasn't to kill him. We were just trying to arrest him and try him in court. And then he says, the truth is, this brave Roman soldier, really under Lysias, if you remember what happened last week, had to pull Paul from the Jewish mob in order to prevent the mob from killing Paul on the spot with no trial. So this deceiver here is accusing Lysias of violently ripping Paul away from them in their calm, orderly measures and from the goal of trying to give him a fair trial. Are you getting the difference? What really happened is Paul's almost ripped to shreds, and now Lysias is saying, I mean, not Lysias, Tertullus is saying, the lawyer, he's basically going, Lysias ripped him away from us. We were trying to try him fairly, and it was going to be all great and calm, and I don't know if you know anything about this, whether you're ever familiar with this at all. Do you know anything about distorting the news? Anybody familiar with that at all? Is that something that you're thinking about lately? I don't know. Maybe it's so new to us. We don't get it. Understand, this is a classic distortion of facts. What you have here is Tertullus softening the story of the temple riot, verse 6, and then he distorts the actions of a brave Roman commander who saves Paul's life in verse 7. And you got to understand this. Men who oppose the truth will stop at nothing to distort the truth. Men who oppose the truth will stop at nothing to distort the truth or promote a lie. They suppress, the Bible tells us, the truth in unrighteousness. They do so. So Paul used, basically God used Lysias to rescue Paul, and the Jews hated him for this. And those who know Christ will love the truth because Christ is the truth. Those who don't know Christ will love lies because their God is the father of all lies. You missed that. Let me say that one more time. Those who know Christ will love the truth. Because why? Because Christ is the truth. And those who don't know Christ will love lies. Why? Because the God that they follow, their God, is the father of all lies. That's why. And Tertullus wraps up verses 8 and 9 by stating this: by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack who had come with Tertullus, asserting that these things were so. So number two in your outline, then, the defense, the faithful answer. Paul didn't depend on flattery. He waited until the governor gave him permission to speak, then quietly and honestly stated his defense. Take a look at it, verse 10 and following. Read it there. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years, about 5 years, you have been a judge of this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." So that's his response there. "And since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot." Paul states their accusations are absurd. Now this is incredible what he says. He first destroys the accusation of sedition. "There's no way I could stir up a riot in that short a time. I wasn't even involved in any public discussion, any public debates, even an evangelistic mission. I did none of that. I was there to bring an offering for the poor, and I was there to worship, not incite a riot." Are you getting it? So Paul says, look at verse 13, "Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me." Now concerning the second charge of sectarianism, Paul admits that he's a Christian, but he denies, are you ready for this, that Christianity is heretical. In any way, look at verse 14. Look at this verse. "But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that's in accordance with the what? The law, and which is written in the what?" Friends, that's the Old Testament. Paul tells them, "I'm following the Bible." Don't you love that answer? That's what he's saying. He simply insists to be a Christian was not forsaking the one true God, but to be devoted to him by believing everything written in the Old Testament. When you believe that, says, "I follow the Bible, God's word, the Old Testament. I believe everything in the law and the prophets." And he turns the table on these accusers, saying, "They're the heretics. They're not following the Old Testament. They don't truly worship God since they reject the Bible, and even worse, they reject God's own Son." And what does the Bible tell us in John 5:23? "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the what? The Father who sent him." Far from being a heretic, Paul was more orthodox than his accusers. Paul served the God of his fathers, believed in the inspiration of the entire Old Testament, accepted everything it taught as the inspired word of God, and they did not. They did not. In fact, Paul's literal belief in the Bible led him to the conviction of verse 15. Take a look at verse 15. "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that thou shalt certainly be a" what? "A resurrection of both the righteous and a resurrection of the wicked." Does the Old Testament teach a resurrection? Yes, it does. Take a look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Living forever in the presence of God is in a glorified body after death is the hope of everyone in Israel and everyone who's here today in Christ. Those in the accuser group where the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection, but those who are the Pharisees did. But every human conscience in this stadium and on the track, every single one of you knows intrinsically, because God made you that way and the Spirit works in that way, that there is a coming judgment. Even the people who tell you there is no judgment believe in their heart of hearts there's a judgment, because the Bible affirms that, that there will be determined, that judgment determined either forever life or forever contempt, forever torment. And Paul's belief in the resurrection is not a mere doctrinal truth, it's a life-altering reality, changing the way he lives. Look at verse 16. In view of this, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now to rebuke the final obligation and allegation and accusation of sacrilege by profaning the temple, Paul recounts the circumstances of his visit to Jerusalem in verses 17 to 21. In those verses, 17 to 21, he declares that he's not anti-Jewish. He did bring no one into the temple with himself except for Jewish believers. There was no Gentile in the temple with him. Far from seeking to stir up trouble, he came to Jerusalem on a mission of mercy. He brought an offering, a gift of love for the needy Jewish Christians collected by the Gentile churches. After delivering the offering to the Gentile church, he agreed to sponsor four Jewish Christians who were taking a Nazarite vow, and he was not causing any disturbance. He was merely doing what any devout Jew would do. And the real cause of the disturbance were certain Jews who were in Jerusalem from Asia who brought false charges. They were upset by his teaching that he had taught in their lands. And so they provoked a riot. And Paul reminds Felix in verse 19, these witnesses who provoked this whole riot didn't even show up to make accusation. And by the way, under Roman law, at that particular point, it now favors Paul's innocence. The instant turning of the court is that if the accusers don't show up, that Paul must be innocent because they didn't show up. And that's Roman law. That's Roman law. So the key point there. So Paul wraps up his defense with the key point of the gospel. I'm being accused, he says, for the resurrection of the dead, but that belief is not a crime under Roman law or under Jewish law. So Paul refutes all the churches stating the issues are theological, not civical, or criminal. He does not belong in jail, nor does this case belong in court. He basically wipes it out. So number three, the verdict. Are you ready? The verdict. A foolish attitude. Felix, the governor, heard the one prosecution. Now he heard the defense, number two, from Paul. Do you know which two comments that were made that Felix, the judge, picked up on? Do you know the two comments which became his focus? Here they are. First comment, the accusers made when they blamed the Roman commander, Lysias. Remember that? They said, wait a minute, you know, Lysias, he took Paul from us in violence. And so look at verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, the Christian faith, the one way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody, Paul, but yet to have some freedom and to not prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Paul's now under house arrest, which he maintained now for several years after this point. And instead of rightly throwing the case out of court and letting Paul go, Felix put the decision off until Lysias could come and verify what they said. So he picked up on the fact that they're blaming Lysias, the commander, so he's going to wait until he hears from him personally. The second comment that Felix is stuck on is found in verse 17. Take a look at it. Felix, the judge, is hearing this. Verse 17, Paul said, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present an offering. How do I know that Felix focused on Paul's money comment? Look at verses 26 and 27. Take a look at it. At the same time, Felix was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, also, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix, succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Even though Roman law strictly prohibited the taking of bribes, Felix hoped Paul would bribe his way out of custody. In fact, Felix assume by Paul's alms comment that he brought this offering that Paul had money and would actually bribe for his release. And although Felix knew that Paul was innocent, Felix refused to the end to release Paul. And ultimately, Felix was too brutal in dealing with the Jews as a judge and as a governor and was recalled to Rome 2 years after this incident. He could have been executed in Rome for his actions because he was so brutal, but he was spared to the influence of his well-connected brother, and ultimately Felix faded into Roman history. But even though that's all bad, and it is, it's not the worst thing that Felix ever did. Without a doubt, verse 24 and verse 25 are the worst things that Felix ever did. It's the worst moment in Felix's life. Read verse 24 and 25 and witness the worst decision Felix ever made, a decision which determined his destiny. Verse 24, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, who's Drusilla? Now, listen to this soap opera. John MacArthur writes this. She was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I, the Herod of Acts chapter 12. And it was Felix's third wife. Now, Felix's first wife was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. And while still in her teens, Drusilla had been given in marriage to the king of Emesa in Syria. Now, Felix was struck by her renowned beauty, and so he schemed with the help of a Cypriot magician to lure her away from her husband. At age 16, she became Felix's wife and bore him a son. That son was later on killed by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 979. But in verse 24 here, she is not yet 20 years old. And according to some manuscripts, it was at her urging that Felix sent for Paul. And possibly it was through Drusilla that Felix obtained knowledge of Christianity as the way. Now we know that when verse 24 says Paul spoke to them about faith in Christ Jesus, you see that there? Faith, actually the Greek text has the article. It's the faith in Christ Jesus. And whenever that is listed like that, he's talking about Christian beliefs. The faith, the doctrines about the gospel. And we know that's correct because of verse 25, the first part. Look at verse 25. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now here is Paul's threefold argument why they both should turn to Christ. Now are you, follow this argument here. Why you here today must turn to follow Christ is right here. Righteousness is the absolute standard demanded by God's holy nature. It's absolutely perfect. Like, get this straight, write it down. You must be perfect to go to heaven. You must be perfect to go to heaven. Perfect! You will not stand in God's presence unless you have never sinned, ever, in any way. Self-control is your required response to live conformity to God's law. You must exercise absolute control over yourself to live a life that has never sinned. And friends, no one has done that. Gandhi didn't, Mother Teresa didn't, Billy Graham didn't, and especially Sean Farrell didn't. Or ever will. And as a result, you will face, if you're like them, eternal judgment. One sin. Apart from saving faith in Christ, you will be judged for your sins, for your failure to control yourself, and to live up to God's standard of righteous perfection. You cannot go to heaven unless you're perfect. In no uncertain terms, Paul says, you both, as he's laying this out for them, both Felix and Drusilla, saying you both fail at God's judgment. And by the way, the Spirit of God is saying the same to you. You will fail before a holy God in judgment. You cannot pass the test. And right at this moment, Felix, the governor, is living with a woman that he lured away from her husband. And his reaction in verse 25b, look at it. Look at his reaction. It makes sense. Felix became what? Frightened. But what happens next is the worst decision anyone, anywhere can make. The latter part of verse 25, and he said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. That should cause a reaction in your own heart. God had spoken to the heart of Felix and he didn't respond. Felix was convicted of sin, but he did not repent. Felix knew without a doubt that he would be judged, that he would be condemned, but he waited and let the moment pass. Felix heard the truth and understood it and was convicted and refused to obey. Felix was offered the fire ladder, refused only to be burned alive eternally. Felix was shown the only eternal life preserver, the only one, and he chose to drown in an ocean of torment. Felix fulfilled Hebrews 10:26. Look at it. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Friends, stop saying no. Stop it. Today's your day. What are you going to do? Take this home. Number one, will you be like Felix and miss your opportunity to turn to Christ? Will you be like Felix? Felix is a warning to all of you to not play with your soul and to know and embrace that's true, that you stand condemned before a holy God. You can't live controlled enough to earn God's righteousness. You're doomed unless you turn to the one who will bear your sin on the cross, cover you with his righteousness, cover you with his perfection. Do not be on the wrong side of the percentages, friends. Do not face judgment in your own righteousness. You will be condemned. I would be condemned. Everyone would be condemned unless we're covered in the righteousness of Christ. Can I hear an amen to that? You must turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, or you are doomed. Turn from your sin and put your life in his hands. Number two, will you be like Paul and stand firm on truth even when all oppose you? Paul is our motivation to be gracious but aggressive with the truth. If you have a heart that wants to obey God, if you have a heart that's willing to do whatever Christ wants you to do, if you have a heart that worships Christ with every aspect of your being, then make sure you demonstrate that heart. Demonstrate that heart with service to Christ and sharing Christ in this world. Friend, that is our message. That's what's going to change society if God chooses to do so. It's not going to be anything else other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this example, this heartbreaking example of Felix and his wrong response to the gospel. And Father, here he is frightened, and yet he turns away. Father, may it be that we would be sober enough to hear your word and to respond, to cry out to you to change our heart, to cry out to you to give us faith, to cry out to you to give us repentance so we could turn from our sin, to cry out to you that you would provide salvation. Help us to be people who don't delay, but to turn to you. We pray now that you would work in our midst, work in our hearts, cause us as a congregation to grow bolder and bolder with the truth of the gospel in this desperate time. And we'll give you all the glory for what you'll do. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.